Thank you, Mr. Babcock, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Good to be here. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior so that we could have our sins forgiven and inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. One of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Emmanuel lived a perfect life, even though he was tempted in every way, just as we are. He never sinned. He never violated the law of God. He preached the gospel, he healed the sick, and he raised the dead. As the Lamb of God, Jesus' physical earthly life ended as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In going through this perfect sacrifice for our sins, Jesus endured horrible insults, a horrible scourging, and an incredibly painful crucifixion. During his crucifixion, Jesus set us again a perfect example, saying, Father, as he was on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The period of time leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread should be a period of self-examination for all true Christians. So today I'm going to cover the mistreatment, the humiliation, and the horrible torture that our Savior Jesus Christ suffered before and during his crucifixion. What I'm going to go through is taken from the Bible and from a paper entitled A Physician Testifies About the Crucifixion by Dr. C. Truman Davis. Mr. Hopper covered this information in Dr. Davis's paper years ago, and I asked him before services how long, and he said about 3 years after United started, which would have been in the late 90s, probably about 1998. And I've gone through portions of it myself also. And so I think it's appropriate that we go through this information here just on the last Sabbath before the Passover next Thursday evening. Because of what Jesus suffered, we should be more determined to examine ourselves that we take the Passover in a worthy manner and examine ourselves to confirm that we are in the faith. And the title that I've given this message is The Sacrifice of Christ. What I've done here is I've gone through the four Gospels and also a harmony of Gospels, and I've kind of tried to put it all together of what happened to Christ when he was taken to the high priest place, when he was before Pilate, when he was before Herod. And so I'm going to go through that, and then I'm going to go through quite a bit of Dr. Davis's paper also. And so before Jesus was arrested, he went to Gethsemane. And he beseeched the Father in prayer that he would not have to go through the horrible sacrifice that he knew he faced. In Matthew 26, I read this recently. In Matthew 26, verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He said, Father, if there is any other way that we can accomplish your purpose and your plan without my having to go through this, please, let's do it some other way. And he went on to say in verse 41, he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he prayed again the same way in verse 42. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So he said, not my will, but your will be done. A perfect example of how we ought to live our lives. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And so we owe all of our allegiance and obedience to God. And we also read in Luke 22, verse 44, that being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22, verse 44. Here's what Dr. Davis says about this. He says there'd been a lot of effort to discredit this, but he said if the discreditors had just consulted the medical literature, they would have seen that though very rare, the occurrence of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented in the medical literature. Under great emotional stress of the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process, he goes on to say, might well have produced marked weakness and possible shock. And so, our Lord and Savior was under so much stress because of the horrible sacrifice that he faced that his capillaries broke within his sweat glands and he sweat bloody sweat. Jesus then was betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, who was paid 30 pieces of silver by the chief priest to betray Christ to them. I mean, everything bad happened to Christ during the process leading up to his crucifixion. I mean, he was sentenced to scourging and crucifixion, and a murderer was released in his place. When he was crucified, he had a robber on either side of him, and he was in the middle. After the mob arrested Jesus, all of his disciples forsook him and fled, as the scripture prophesied. One young man who had a linen cloth around his naked body was grabbed by some of the young men, and he broke away and left his garment and fled away naked. And then Jesus was first taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then Jesus was taken to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas was the one who said that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. And while at Caiaphas' place, some of the mob began to mock Jesus, to spit on him, and to strike him with the palms of their hand. They blindfolded him and beat him and took turns hitting him and saying, "Prophesy to us, who is it that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. When one of the officers took offense at Christ's answer to the high priest, the officer struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" While Jesus was at the high priest's palace, Peter denied him three times, just as Jesus had told Peter that he was going to do. When morning came, the chief priests and elders bound Jesus and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate knew, and a couple of the Gospels related, that the leaders, the high priest, had delivered Jesus because of envy. When Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, when that came up early on in the interrogation, and belonged, therefore, to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent Jesus to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. And the chief priest and scribe stood and vehemently accused him to Herod. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt. They mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So Herod didn't find anything wrong that Jesus had done, and he sent him back to Pilate. In that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. Now, during the spring feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the mob that had gathered, the crowd that had gathered, wanted Barabbas to be released, and they agitated for Christ to be crucified. Pilate wanted to release Christ all the more because his wife had sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests, the elders, and the crowds prevailed. Barabbas, a murderer, a criminal, a seditionist, was released, and Jesus was scourged. And it's only a little short statement in the Bible, and you might just read right over it. So concerning scourging, I'm going to quote from what Dr. Davis says with a little bit of editing. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing, his hands tied to a post above his head. So here Jesus was stretched out with his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law. See, he thinks all the Israelites were Jews, see, instead of saying it was an Israelite law or a biblical law or Torah law. But the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. You know, 40 less one. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. And I don't imagine that this Roman legionnaire was some little weakling. I would imagine he was big and mean and tough. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, the deeper tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels in the underlying muscles. Dr. Davis says, the small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. This is what your Savior and my Savior went through. Because we're sinners. We caused it. We required him to do it. If there were only you and me alive ever, Jesus Christ would have had to gone through this horrible torture and suffering that he did. If there were only Adam and Eve who had lived, he would have had to gone through this that they might be saved. An unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. His backside looked like hamburger meat. That's what he went through. So I'm reminded here of the prophecy in Isaiah 52:14. If you turn there, please. Where he's marred more than any man. He knew what he faced. Isaiah 52, verse 14, we could start in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man. His visage was marred more than any man. His appearance in the New King James margin. And his form more than the sons of men. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be king. They throw a robe across his shoulder and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. So here he's a bloody pulp. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. Already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, its removal causes excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, and almost as though he were again being whipped, the wounds once more begin to bleed. Dr. Davis goes on, in deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments, the heavy patibulum of the cross, that's the cross part of it, is tied across his shoulders. Davis says that the cross that was Jesus was probably crucified on is a tall type cross. That the vertical stipes is called, the vertical pole was left in the ground. And then the person to be crucified had to carry the cross member, the patibulum, I believe he says it's called. So that's tied across his shoulder, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, two robbers, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. Earlier in his paper, Dr. Davis says what I just said there a minute ago, that the cross that Christ was crucified on was the tall cross, this shape like our teeth. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam together with the shock produced by copious blood loss is too much. Somewhere in here he says it weighed about 110 pounds. So here this man that's been beaten, scourged, within an inch of death, lost all of this blood, near death, and he's having to carry this 110-pound patibulum, the cross member, on the cross. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweaty, the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist, right here between these two bones. Didn't go through the palm, according to Dr. Davis. The wrist was anciently, back through literature, considered to be a part of the hand. So he drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. So quickly he goes to the other side and does the same thing, and he leaves the arms with a little flex in them because the person crucified is hanging by these two nails, and the nails they drive into feet. And if the arms were too tight, well, the person would hang down and he couldn't breathe and he'd die. And they want to drag it out a long, long time. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum, that cross piece, is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus, the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. And you can see that it was written in three languages, I believe, in one of the Gospels. Maybe it's the book of John. And it was written in three languages. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. Dr. Davis says that crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It came through Egypt and several other places, and the Romans took it and made it a lot more efficient in what they did. So the victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. So when the person was being crucified, he's hanging down on his nails in his feet for a while, and then he's got to pull himself up with his hands so he can breathe. And so he has to go back and forth like that in just horrible agony. It was a horrible, torturous way to die. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, which are the muscles extending between the ribs, are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. He's got to push himself up in order to breathe. And then when he pulls down on his hands, he can't breathe out. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lung and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that are recorded if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all not in any of the Gospels. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the scripture that I quoted in my introduction. Now, Dr. Davis used, I think, the King James Version or another version of the Bible, so I went through all of these and I changed it to the New King James instead of what he had. The second, to the penitent thief, "Assuredly, I say to you today," comma, he had the comma before today, "you shall be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold your mother." Then, looking to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." And so Jesus was making provision for his mother to be taken care of after his death, and he was assigning John that responsibility. Now, Dr. Davis had these reversed. In the book of John, he first said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said, secondly, "Behold your mother," to John. So Dr. Davis has those statements reversed in his write-up. The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In one case, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In the second case, it's written a little differently. Translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father was putting the sin of all of humanity on Christ's shoulder. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to forsake him when he became sin for all of us. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against a rough timber. He's got to do that to breathe. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium, which is the membrane that encloses the heart and some other circulatory vessels, slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. So he ends up with congestive heart failure. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted in the midst of my bowels. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasped his fifth cry, I thirst. One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm, the 15th verse. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. A sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is a staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly a little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. Considering the enormity of the suffering that Jesus endured to be our Savior, we all should examine ourselves as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Scrutinize. Discipline. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? So we all need to examine ourselves. None of us deserves to have our sins forgiven us. to have our Savior Jesus Christ go through this horrible torture that he went through. How have we been doing? Examine ourselves in how we're praying, how we're studying, how we're fasting, how we're meditating, how we're gossiping or not gossiping. Which commandment have you been struggling with for years to overcome and have not overcome? How do you overcome that? One way to do it is to fast about it and go to God, admit it, tell Him, please, Father, change my brain cells. Change the way I think. I had a horrible problem with resentment toward authority growing up. I ran through the house, my family remembers, when I was about 6 years old, saying it makes me so blankety-blank mad when I can't do what I want to do. I was about six. My mother should have jerked me up and spanked my bottom red. They laughed about it. When I came into the church and Mr. Waterhouse came to Tulsa back in the late 60s, early 70s, he was an evangelist who went around different congregations talking about the world of Mars, the kingdom of God. He showed up in a Buick Riviera and a fancy diamond ring or diamond tie tack. And I thought, oh, that's just wasting widow's mites. Donna would tell me from time to time, you know, that you could do a lot more in the church if you didn't have such a resentment toward authority. And sometime in the early 80s, I got down on my knees and I said, Father, I am sick and tired of being this way. See, that's the way I was. I couldn't change it if I wanted to, not in a million years. Not in a million years I could have changed that. And God heard my prayer on the spot while I was on my knees. I felt it go out of me like the sand running in an hourglass. I felt it go out of me. And I love the authority, the way it's set up in the church since that day. I love the way it works. You get an assignment. You got to make some decisions about how you handle it. Where you go say, Mr. Welch, Mr. Romer, going back through the years, here's how I'd like to do this. What do you think? He said, that's fine. Go with it. Well, you're covered. See? You're covered. And so I love the way government and authority works in the church. But God heard my prayer and He took it out of me. And I have asked Him to do the same thing with some other things I've struggled with for years, and He hadn't answered those in the same way. In some cases He's helped me, but He didn't answer it. I felt it go out of me. I did. And so, here we are, just a few days to the Passover. So let's all be examining ourselves. You know, there's great promises given in Revelation 2 and 3 for those who overcome. Tremendous promises. We can only do it with God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling within us and changing us by the power of their Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit. So examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you indeed are disqualified? We also need to examine ourselves so we don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 27, where the Apostle Paul has gone through how to conduct the Lord's Supper, the order, and he says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You have heard this morning the horrible, excruciating torture that Christ went through verbally and otherwise leading up to His scourging and crucifixion. And so, what does it mean by take it in an unworthy manner? Well, it means to take it irreverently, not considering, taking it lightly, taking it flippantly. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And none of us want to eat and drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning what He went through for us. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He said, because some of the church members of that day did not appreciate and understand the Passover sacrifice that Christ made, there were some who had died because of a lack of knowledge. And finally, we should all pray for protection from Satan and his demons, because Satan and his demons go about seeking whom they may devour. And Satan does so. Through the years, I've seen it more before the spring holy days and the fall holy days than it seems any other time of the year. So let us all, in the few days remaining until the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, be examining ourselves to confirm that we're in the faith and preparing to keep the Passover in a worthy manner. In closing, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life while here on the earth. He was rejected by His own and betrayed by one of His own disciples. Before His arrest on Passover night, He prayed earnestly that there was some other way besides His sacrifice. He knew the torture He faced, and He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was under such great stress and emotional pressure that he sweat, bloody sweat. After his arrest, all of his disciples forsook him and fled. Before the Jews and the Romans, Jesus was mocked, he was spit on, he was sneered at, he was blindfolded, he was beat, he was slapped, he was ridiculed, he was made fun of. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but gave in to the Jewish mob and released Barabbas instead, a murderer and seditionist. Pilate sentenced Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. Both of these were horrible, torturous punishments. It was a terrible way to die, a cruel way to die. As a result of the scourging, Jesus' backside was shredded and turned into what would look like in our day hamburger meat. Crucifixion was a horrible, incredibly painful way to die. Even as Christ was dying on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They do not know what they do." Our Lord Jesus Christ went through all of this because we are sinners, condemned to eternal death except for His sacrifice. God the Father loved us so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. May God help us all to be so thankful for what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us. May God help us all to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith and to keep the Passover in a worthy manner.